Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. As we see from Scripture, the original creation was very good. In fact, it was perfect, for there was no evil, there was no sin in this world. Can we imagine a world without sin? And that's the way it was in the beginning. But all of that changed when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. And what was that command? Not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once they did that, once they disobeyed God, literally this one act plunged the whole universe into a chaotic, sinful, dying state. Everything, even the stars, the planets, even you and me, are now in the cycle of death. It is appointed unto man once to die. And we certainly see that every day. Such is the immediate result, the consequence of sin. You know, sin is an awful foe. It is so destructive. Never think that sin is no big deal. I think too often we just say, well, that's just a little sin, or no big deal, or that's, you know, that won't affect me, that won't bother me. Ladies and gentlemen, every sin is a big deal. But there is something in addition to the principle of sin and death, and that is the specific curses of God because of sin, which we find here in Genesis chapter 3, and specifically, verses 14 and 15 describe God's curse on the serpent and on Satan. Let me read that verse for you. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, now here's the curse on the serpent, on the snakes, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. What was the curse? A snake that probably was upright before now had to slither on his belly. And doing so, he came into constant contact with dirt. And then for Satan, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And here's the curse, it shall bruise thy head. And when did that take place? At Calvary. And thou shalt bruise his heel. And then in verse 16, God cursed the woman. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here we see the difficulties a woman has in her relationship with her children and her husband. After the pain of childbirth, God says she will have pain in the rearing of those whom she has birthed. And she will also have conflict with her husband as she tries to rule him and as he tries to dominate, subject, and control her. Now the question is, if the woman's realm is in the home, where is the man's realm? Where is his world? Well, man's arena, his realm, is in the workplace. And guess what? That is where God's curse comes down on man. And so we read in verses 17 through 19, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so as the woman struggles with the reality of sin and its curse in the home, in a relationship with her children, in a relationship with her husband, the man struggles with the reality of sin and its curse in the field, where he works to provide for his family. And this curse on man will be our focus this morning. And we'll look at this curse under 4 points. Point number 1 is the cause that has brought to pass this curse. Number two is the curse itself. Point number three is the consequences of this curse. And then finally, and thankfully, we have point number four, the cure for this curse. Aren't you glad there's a cure? Well, let's pray, and as we pray, let's ask God to open our hearts to see and to apply the truth that we'll look at. Father, thank you so much that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Lord, there's always victory in Jesus Christ. And yes, we live in a sin-cursed world, but thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come. And you, and in your coming, you have overcome the world. And so we can rise, we can transcend above the curses that are all around us. And Lord, we can again triumph. We can live in victory. In Jesus' name, amen. The cause, the occasion, point number one of this curse is seen in verse 17. And under Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Adam's problem, he listened to the voice of Eve rather than to the voice of God. Adam did what Eve wanted him to do rather than what God commanded him to do. And so he hearkened unto his wife rather than unto God. And such disobedience became the cause of his curse. Now, honestly, there are times, and I'll speak for myself, there are times I need to listen to my wife. For she sees things, some things more clearly, more accurately, more discerningly, perceptively than I do. Okay, gives me good advice, especially in regards to my relationship with our adult children. Things I should say, things I maybe shouldn't say, things I should leave alone and let God work. You know, when your children are young, you can say, okay, now this is what you're supposed to do. And they better what? They better do it. They better obey. Well, you can't have that same approach when your children become adults. And you learn that pretty quickly. And it can be very frustrating because you want that control. And they just don't stand up and say, yes, sir. They have a will of their own, don't they? But if my wife would tell me to disobey God, I must say what? No, I must obey God rather than you. And then the story of Adam and Eve. Adam did not obey God. He listened to his wife and disobeyed God. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did Adam do? After Eve partook and gave to Adam, he ate as well. He hearkened unto her. Now, in the face of it, we think, come on, God. Adam didn't lie. He didn't cheat. He didn't steal. He didn't murder someone. His violation was simply he ate of the forbidden fruit. And again, what's the deal? What's the big deal with that? Simply eating some fruit? But whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, or to do what? All to the glory of God. And here was willful disobedience to a clear command of God. And God's response, Adam, you shall surely die. Now the reason God did not immediately strike him down, kill him, is because he is a God of grace and mercy. He is called, in fact, the God of all grace. And God shows his long-suffering to all of us. He not only showed it to Adam and Eve, he shows it to us. In fact, he does so all the time. We deserve immediate death when we sin, but how mercifully patient God is with us. How often do we deliberately disobey God? Does He immediately strike us dead? No, He doesn't. How patient He is with us. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many of us, the first time we heard the gospel, responded in faith and obedience? Which brings us to point number two, the curse, which then followed the cause, which we see in verses 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground, God said, for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. The curse, man becomes subordinate to dirt, to dust, to the ground. By the way, the Hebrew word for ground is adamah, while the man is Adam. The ground is adamah because the man comes from the ground. Remember, dust to dust. And the point here is the ground no longer was weed-free as was God's original creation. It now naturally produced everything we don't want it to produce. And edible, noxious weeds which provide zero sustenance for man. Isn't it true you and I do not have to do one thing for weeds and thistles and thorns to grow? They just naturally grow. Personally, if I don't put out some weed and feed about two or three times a year, our lawn soon sprouts a bunch of ugly ground-cursed weeds. And it doesn't take long for those weeds to dominate, to take over the whole yard. Last summer, there was a home in our neighborhood, and I don't know what was going on, but the yard didn't get mowed for about 2 or 3 months. And it didn't take long for not only little weeds, but these big weeds, these tall weeds, to grow. And I thought every time I drove by that home, my word, what an ugly yard. And, you know, you think about it now, what an apt picture of the curse on the ground. The ground has become man's enemy. And then along with the weeds that grow, there are other problems in trying to bring to pass produce, food from the ground. We have a lack of water. There are problems with the weather. There are problems with the soil. There are problems with insects. There are problems with organisms, with animals. All these chronic problems plague the cursed ground. The ground is man's enemy. California, if you're keeping up with the news, is presently going through a serious drought. Lately they've gotten some needed snow and rain, and you say, well, no big deal. Well, you know, about half of the food we eat comes from California. So it is a big deal. Well, I don't live out there. That's the east or the left coast. God judge those people. Well, maybe He is. But the food that's grown in California eventually comes to our table. But they are, even though they've gotten some snow and rain of late, they're still way below their average. And really, the farmers are worried and if there will be enough water to irrigate their crops. When we were out there in January, normally, if you visit California in the winter months, it's just you have green, lush hills. When we were there, it was just brown, gray, dead vegetation on these hills. What a sad revelation of the curse on the ground, the curse that God has placed on the fields of this earth. Which brings us to our third point this morning, the consequence of the curse. Verse 17 states, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. What is the consequence of the curse? Sorrow and sweat. In other words, God is saying here, yes, the earth does and will yield its bounty. Verse 17 says, thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Yes, we will be able to produce food from the ground. Verse 19, shalt thou eat bread. Again, the earth will yield rich and wonderful food for you and me to enjoy, and how we all enjoy a good meal. All the delicious food Kay and I and our staff enjoyed along with the Gulkin team this week. All those great lunches. Thank you to all you who labored and gave on our behalf. On behalf of our stomachs, we enjoyed the lunches this week. But in order for that to happen, for that food to be placed before us, so that we can eat it and enjoy it, a tremendous amount of effort to get that bounty out of the ground had to take place. If you've ever been raised on a farm, if you've ever experienced any farm life, ladies and gentlemen, it takes work to grow a crop. It just doesn't happen. And we call this effort, and I've already said the word, but we call this effort work. In order for food to be produced from the ground, work is required. The word is toil. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it. The Hebrew word used here for sorrow means misery, means toil. What is in view here is hard sweat producing human labor. Psalm 127 verse 2 speaks of eating the bread of sorrows, the bread of anxious toil. Ladies and gentlemen, food, whether you understand it or not, is hard-earned. It takes a lifetime of work to produce. And so the realm of man's life is a place of toil, a place of sorrow just to survive. And if we don't actually go out into the field to work that field, to cultivate, to plant, to fertilize, to irrigate that field so that it will grow the food that we eat, we, by our own work, earn the necessary money so that we can, in essence, hire, pay others to grow the food that we eat and enjoy. Again, life is all about work, hard work, work that makes us sweat. Physically, we sweat. Mentally, we sweat. And the work never seems to end. We work until we return to the ground, because from it we were taken, and to dust we will return, which is a kind of bleak approach to life. No wonder Solomon said, when he viewed life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We're born, we work hard, and then we what? We die. We start with dirt. Remember, out of dust we are made. We toil in that dirt just to survive. And then we go back to the dirt after we die. Ladies and gentlemen, that's life. We spend our whole life just trying to stop the weeds and to make the crops grow so that we can survive, that we can live another day. No wonder we have the Monday morning blues. The consequence of the curse. I'm sure there are some of you, and maybe you're the exception, but I'm sure the majority of you, when you think of Monday morning, you know, it's not, boy, yay, yay. You know, I'm so excited to be able to set my alarm at 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning and get up and get going. I'm so excited. How many of you feel that way on Monday? Bless your heart. I mean, most of us, dread that alarm clock, don't we? The consequence of the curse. Now think about Adam. You know, we live to an average of 70 to 80 years. And maybe we work our job or our jobs some 20, 30, 40, maybe even 50 years. I talked with a man yesterday. He worked his job 38 years. That's a long time to work one job. And so, you know, we work these years, we get weary, we get tired, and then we die. But Adam lived 930 years. Genesis 5:5 tells us that. And then he died. And so think about Adam at 65 years of age, when some of you have retired and enjoying some of the fruit of your labors. Adam had to say to Eve, you know, Eve, I still have over 800 years of blood, sweat, and tears before I die.
And life with you.
800 more years. I tell folk all the time, the world is run by tired people. When Kay and I go up to see our family in Maryland, oftentimes we'll, while we're there, go in and spend a day in Washington, D.C. So we'll get on the, they call it the MARC, and we'll take it from Odenton, Maryland, into the Union Station in D.C., and then we might get on the Metro, depending on where we want to go. But and then that afternoon, we'll come back. We'll retrace our steps. And when you, and one of the obvious things when you ride the MARC train is that people are on that train, they're going back home after they've worked that day. And guess what many of them are doing? They're sleeping. Now, why do you think they're sleeping? They're tired. Why do you sleep? Why do you go to sleep? Because you're tired. You need rest. And I think to myself, as I observe these people sleeping, I hope they don't miss their what? Their stop. I hope they don't miss their stop. Well, so Adam, as one author describes him, Adam the gardener became Adam the toiler. Can I put it this way? When Adam and Eve lived in the garden before the fall, and Adam tilled the garden, do you know what? It wasn't work. It wasn't work. I mean, there was pleasure. It was a joy to do what he was doing. But once he sinned and God placed that curse upon him, what he had to do now was hard work. By the sweat of his brow, he had to eke out his sustenance so he could live. Again, the point is, it is required by God, because of the curse, that we work. It is part of the consequence of the curse. And so Paul could rightly say, if any would not work, neither should he what? Eat. For we hear that there are some of you, which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Do you know what God calls, or God through Paul calls people that don't work? Disorderly and busybodies. I don't know about you, but I don't want to put that one on my resume. Then he goes on to say that them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, They eat the bread they have earned from what? Working. Could I say this kindly? Freeloading is not a part of God's economy. Now, let me quickly say, before some of you start saying, well, Pastor doesn't care about certain people, I am all for helping those who legitimately need help. I'm all for helping them. We have a food bank here at Westside. I want to help people who need help, who can't work, who are disabled. I'm all for helping them. But we have created, if I can get on my soapbox for just a minute, we have created here in America, and I think across the world, a welfare mentality that says it's okay not to work. We'll feed you anyway. We'll give you, if I could use the term, food stamps. We'll give you subsidized housing. We'll give you free medical care. We'll take care of you. You don't have to work. Ladies and gentlemen, such idle hands become the devil's workshop. Our government's war on poverty is an anti-God system. Meaning those politicians who promote such a system stand against God. Politicians that will promise you certain entitlements to get your vote stand against God. And we are seeing the fruit of 50 years of war on poverty, and this nation has become bankrupt. And we have politicians that continue to promise these freeloaders everything under the sun if they'll vote for me. What would you think if I said to my children, and again, I want to care for those who need help, okay? But what would you think about Pastor Lane if he took the credit cards that I have and I ran up and I maxed out all those credit cards and said, well, I'll just pay the minimum and when I die, I'll let my children pay the rest? What would you think of me? A pathetic slob. Well, we have those people running our government. We have here at Westside what we call a workfare program. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here, so please forgive me. But we have a workfare program, and we'll have people every week practically call us up. Say, could you help me with my electric bill? Could you help me with my, providing food? Could you help me pay my rent? And I say, well, we have a workfare program, and we would be glad to help you. We pay $8 an hour for, general work around here, cleaning. We pay $10 an hour if you want to paint. One in ten will take us up on that offer. When they hear the word, the four-letter word work, they're no longer interested. Ladies and gentlemen, can I say it this way? The curse remains when you don't work. The curse remains when you don't work. Well, we come now, thankfully, to the cure. Was I too mean? I mean, didn't I speak the truth? I hope so. We come to the cure for this curse on man. We've looked at the cure for the woman's curse. which we find in 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. In other words, godliness, Christlikeness is the cure in a woman's relationship with both her children and her husband. Godly living, doing right. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the husband, he is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, it's an amazing thing what happens with relationships. The beauty that comes to relationships when Jesus is a part of that relationship. When he is a part of the equation. The closer we are to Christ, the closer we get to each other. I can always tell when my heart is not right with God. It's not right with my wife. It's not right with my children. It's not right with my staff. It's not right with you. But when I get my heart right, it's amazing how I begin to love those with whom I have a relationship. And how it affects even how I treat them. But then the curse, or cure for the curse on man, we find in the following passages of Scripture. And the first one I want us to see, if you want to turn there, you can, but I will quote it for you, Titus 2:9. This is the cure for the curse on man. Exhort servants, Paul said, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back to them, not purloining. In other words, stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What is Paul telling us here? He is saying our work should be an environment in which we demonstrate our salvation in Christ. Which means work is not just trying to put food on the table and a roof over our heads. It becomes a realm of witnessing the beauty of the saving doctrine of Jesus Christ. Through the wellness of our work ethic, through appropriate obedience, through submission to our employer, we speak forth the reality that we are a true follower of Jesus Christ. As we submit to God, we submit to our employer. As we work for the Lord Jesus Christ, we work for our employer. For a follower of Christ works not with external service or eye service as men pleasers, as Colossians 3:22 states, but in singleness of heart, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. A Christian works in such a way that others can see, others can witness the fact that we fear, that we respect, that we honor, that we reverence, that we worship the living God. Now let me tell you, if you work that way, you'll always have a job. I think employers are looking for such people like that. Amen? And so our world of work, the place where we as men have been cursed, can become a realm where we witness, think about this, where we witness Jesus Christ. We adorn the doctrine of Christ. And where we declare our worship of Jesus Christ. Do you know how you work really is a reflection of your relationship to the living God? If you're lazy and slothful and you don't care if you get the job done, that shows your relationship with Jesus Christ. But when you work hard, and if I can use the terms, if you say yes, sir, yes, ma'am, you honor, you give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, what you are witnessing is that I believe in Jesus Christ and my heart worships Him. You'll always be successful if you live, if you work in that way. What did David say? He's never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Whatever we do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Can I tell you, a yard that's not mowed, does that bring glory to the Lord? I don't think so. I think sometimes, and I know we have debris and limbs out front there, and we're working on it. But I go out there and I try to tidy things up and try to get the beds looking right, and I'll pick up sticks and try to pay people to pick up pine cones. You know, it's hard to give people a penny for a pine cone. It seems like they kind of resist at that. Why do I do that? Because I want this place to look like we believe in Jesus Christ. That we believe in the God that's created this universe. I mean, what's wrong with that? Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. Will talked about me doing some painting on Friday. Well, I saw marks on the wall. I thought, well, I'll paint them. So I went and got some paint. And I've told David, you know, I want you to work on this. I've told, and I thank the Lord for David. He faithfully does what I ask him to do. And he does it well. That's a testimony to you, David. I appreciate people who work hard and who do well what they do. It's a testimony to their relationship to Jesus Christ. I think too often, though, we are not teaching that to our children. We see Paul saying what we've said already in the portion of Scripture that I just read in Ephesians chapter 6. Servants, verse 5, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness and sincerity of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters, notice, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. You know what? You might not like that boss that you have. That boss might not be, that boss might be really bossy. And he might even be hard, or she might even be hard to work for. But Paul says to Timothy, count that master worthy of all honor. You know, do you know how it works? The employer knows who's showing honor to him or her. Do you know that? I mean, employees pick up on that. I mean, employers pick up on that. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Again, the whole idea here is, and I know I've said some strong things, but the whole idea here is we are to work in such a way that brings honor to God. That's the bottom line. That shows that Christ is Savior and Lord. And so, praise God, these divine curses truly are mitigated in Christ. Which means when we work with submission, with excellence, with respect, with honesty, with loyalty, we witness Christ and we show our worship of Christ, which all results in eternal rewards. I read the verse just a minute or two ago. Ephesians 6:8 declares, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether bond or free. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. When we work in this way, our job is not a sad cycle of meaninglessness that finally leads to death, but the joy of doing something that has an eternal purpose, that truly does point others to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is the cure of the curse of sin. You and I should so work that people say, who is your boss? Who is the ultimate one that you serve? Why do you work hard? Why do you work with excellence? Why do you work with joy?